those in the Northerners we've been hearing, Canada, and to find myself in Dallas for the very first time, and to share the Word of God together with you. And it's very nice to see y'all here this morning. I caught on to the language here already. It's also a real pleasure to be with our brother Jabe for the very first time. Jabe and I have had a lot of contacts over the many years, but it's the first time we've managed to get together. And it's a real honor and privilege for me to be ministering with Jabe. I have a lot of association with his family. I had the privilege of knowing his dear old grandfather for a good few number of years before he went to heaven. You'll never have heard about Mr. Robertson down here. You never saw his name in the magazine. He was never on the conference platform, but I tell you, there wasn't a man of God like Mr. Robertson. He certainly was. And it's also been my privilege to minister with Jabe's dad on quite a number of occasions, and it's just been a real pleasure and delight and very relaxing to be with Brother Boyd at various conferences from one time to another. And it's a pleasure to be with his son again today. Now, last evening, our brother Jabe introduced our subject. We were advised as we were coming to the conference that it would be good to speak on a new look at the church, or a fresh look at the church. And I don't know about you, but for those of you who were here last evening, our brother Jabe certainly gave us a wonderful introduction to the church. And came at it from an angle that I've never heard anyone coming at it from before, and gave us a great understanding of the value of the saints, these people that we sometimes just take for granted and don't think too much of. Wonderful to see what God thinks about them and the place that God has given them in his economy. And Jabe was exhorting us to try and see the saints as God sees them, and to value them as God does. Now, in my messages during the course of the conference, I want to take the start that Jabe gave to us last evening and to try and bring some practical slant to that, and to see how all this that we were hearing so much about last evening works out in a practical way in our everyday lives. And so, this morning, I want to speak to you about the subject of worship, one of the most important ministries of the church, the subject of worship. And to commence with, could we read in John's Gospel and in chapter 4? John's Gospel and in chapter 4. And we'll read at verse number 20. You remember how that in this particular chapter, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the woman by the well. And surprisingly enough, he speaks to her about the subject of worship. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. The woman is speaking, of course. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Another verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we read verse 5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. If I had to ask the question today from our audience, what is the highest form of ministry in which we can engage in today, I am sure that we could get quite a variety of answers. There are some who would say to us, well, we feel that evangelism is very, very important, a very high priority. That's the purpose for which we have been left in this world, to evangelize, and they would be correct. Others would say, well, you know, I think perhaps the most important ministry of the church is to have the people of God instructed in the things of God, so that they can be aware of his counsels through his word. And of course, they would be right. And there are many other answers that could be given which have a great deal of truth associated with them. However, I want to suggest to you this morning that the highest, the holiest, and the most sublime ministry in which the church can engage in our day is the ministry of worship. The fact of the matter is, dear brethren and sisters, that sometimes we lose the thrill of the fact that you and I have the unique privilege and opportunity to be able to minister to God. Not that God needs anything. God is infinite. God has everything. He is completely self-sufficient and doesn't really need us. But he wants us. And he wants us to come before him. I can't understand that or explain it. But God wants his people to come into his presence and to worship him. And we have that unique privilege, never before given to humanity, to move unhindered, without a veil in between, into the very presence of God and to minister to him. I can't think of anything higher than that. I believe that our early brethren grasped this when they first established the assemblies that we form a part of. This was their main focus. They wanted the priesthood of believers to be fully recognized. They recognized that God wanted his people to come into his presence unfettered by whatever systems they were in and by whatever ceremonials and rites that they had. They recognized that God wanted his people to come into his presence as a holy priesthood to worship him. And this was their key objective as they established our assemblies so very long ago. And in fact, I think we could say today that this is one of the distinctives of the assemblies. The unique focus on worship and on the Lord Jesus. Some while ago I was preaching somewhere up a little bit north in Canada, and as is common at my age, people begin to see I'm beginning to flag a little, and they gave me a room to have a little lie down, you know. And so I went into the room and there was a magazine lying. I can't remember which it was. And I picked it up, and it was an evangelical magazine of some kind, and the writer was doing a survey. You know, they're always doing these survey things, and he was doing a survey of the various evangelical denominations and identifying their strengths and their weaknesses. And he had evidently visited all these places and said what he thought. So I very quickly flicked over to the page where he was telling us what he thought about the brethren. This is what he said. He said, when I went to the brethren assemblies, I found they were absolutely unique compared to anywhere else I had ever been. And what made them unique was this. In every other place to which I went, the pulpit was the focal point. But amongst the assemblies of brethren, the table was the focal point. I thought he got that right, you know. That was good. And that is indeed the very focal point of our gatherings. We are met together around the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful to belong to assemblies that have that focal point. However, having said that, I think it's time perhaps for a fresh look at this highest of all exercises in our assemblies today. Because as I travel around in the north especially, I can't say too much about down here, you know, so I can speak with perfect freedom, you see. But the fact of the matter is that as I travel around the many assemblies in the north there in Canada, I find that there is a loss of focus when it comes to worship. And that so many of our assemblies are being distracted by secondary matters. I also discover that, I don't know what like it is down here, of course, but the number of functioning priests is becoming fewer and fewer by the day. Our elder brethren were deeply exercised about their priesthood and functioned as priests. And as long as they were able to do so, they did so. And maybe even beyond when they were able to do so. But I find that the number of functioning priests is on a steady decline. And more it's the same names and the same people who are functioning, and the rest aren't functioning at all. Also, one thing that is a concern to me is that our younger brethren don't seem to be participating in as we come together in worship. And that also is a matter for concern for us, loving concern with regard to these young people. Also, we discover that in many areas, the worship meeting has deteriorated to a sort of sharing meeting where people get together and they talk about various things and they share their experiences about how the Lord helped them at the office last week and all that sort of stuff. And even sharing the Word of God, ministering to each other. All very nice stuff and very good and proper in its place. But the fact of the matter is, people seem to have forgot that they've come to minister to God. And we need to get that focus back into line that we have come together when we worship, not to minister to each other, while that's nice in its proper place, but we have come to minister to the heart of God. So, let's look at this great subject of worship and ask ourselves a few questions about this subject. First of all, let's be very basic. What is worship? You might say, well, do we really need to ask that question? Well, I think it's good when we're having a fresh look just to ask ourselves, what is worship? I believe that worship is giving to God what belongs to God as God. Worship is giving to God what rightfully belongs to God exclusively as God. When God spoke to Moses and he came out and he gave him the Ten Commandments, the first commandment was, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he goes on to say, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. In other words, God has certain expectations from us and certain desires that we should worship him in a way that we would never give to another. And indeed, I think I can say without any hesitation that the greatest failure of Israel wasn't so much in the other nine commandments, but the greatest failure of Israel in their day was in relation to the first commandment. they had other gods before him. And indeed, it was this that provoked the wrath of God on that nation time and time again, and brought their enemies in upon them, and caused them to be carted off into Babylon and so on, because they made other gods, and God wouldn't have it. He is a jealous God. And he will not allow us to give our affections and our worship to another. And of course, worship isn't so much a thing of the mind, is it? It's a thing of the heart and of the affections. And God wants us not to give our worship because he demands it. That would be rather futile. He wants us to give him our worship because our hearts are moved towards him with affection and devotion, and we worship him on that account. In the old Scottish Psalter, there's a hymn that it was written away back in the 1600s, and one of the verses says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And that's it. They had made themselves other gods. And indeed, I would suggest to you, and I believe this to be true as I travel amongst the Lord's people, that the worship meeting is where you really find the true spiritual level of any assembly. As you hear people functioning and hearing what they think of God and what they think of Christ, it's there you'll get the true spiritual temperature and status of any local assembly, both personally and corporately. The next thing I want to say about worship is this, that the highest form of worship isn't occupied with what God has done for us, but who he is in himself. It is good to be occupied with what God has done for us in Christ. And listen, let's never think that I'm not saying today that we shouldn't be occupied with that at all. We used to have an old brother in Scotland, and he used to say, "I always like to have my hand on the head of the sin offering." You know, he was talking Levitically, of course. But there's something beyond that, isn't there? Isn't there? The highest form of worship is not occupied with what Christ has done for me, but for who he is in his person, and being able to worship him because of that. Let me illustrate this from the Levitical offerings. There were two categories in the Levitical offerings, you remember. There were the mandatory offerings, which were because of sin. And there was no way that they could refrain from bringing these offerings. God demanded them because of sin. The sin and the trespass offerings, these were mandatory. But there was a whole batch of offerings called the sweet savor offerings. And these were voluntary. And they were given not because of mandate or commandment, but because the offerer desired to worship God. And in fact, when you come to the highest level of worship, the burnt offering, there was nothing in it for the priest at all. Everything went to God. There was nothing left but ashes in the pan under the altar. That was the highest form. Now listen, when we first get saved, our appreciation of Christ and his sacrifice is that Christ died for our sins. And listen, that's good. As you young people, don't be afraid to get up and thank God for that. But as we proceed and mature in spiritual life, we come into an appreciation of Christ that is beyond what he has done for us in relation to our sins. And we can have fellowship with God in a unique way in relation to Christ. I mean, the little hymn says, "Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of thee. Isn't that good? To be occupied with Christ in that way, and to reach the level of the burnt offering where we are not even occupied with ourselves at all, but we are holy. Everything's for God. Everything's that we appreciate of Christ is that which was in relation to God. I think of this also in relation to the Song of Songs. You remember how that the bride was completely captivated with him. There's not a single mention about her sins and all the things that the bridegroom had given to her and done for her. No, she's completely obsessed and absorbed with him. And she only wants to talk about him and his beauty and his glory. Isn't that good? That is the highest form of worship. She could say, listen, he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. That's the kind of attitude that we come with in worship. There's a little hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book says, oh, fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied we elsewhere none may see. Next thing I want to talk about is the reason why worship is important to God. We've already mentioned that God wants our worship, and again, that goes beyond my finite mind, my finite mind to be able to understand. That God should want a poor worm like me to come into his presence and worship him. God covets that, and God wants that beyond any other area of service that I may be engaged in. God hasn't only saved us from hell, but he has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. And in doing so, he has expectations in making us that. That's why we read in 1 Peter today, ye are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we go back to the Old Testament, even you remember how that when God wanted Israel to be released from Egypt, the reason why he wanted them to be released was to engage in worship. Moses was told to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may go and sacrifice to me in the wilderness. God wanted worshippers. He redeemed them. He redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb, and he took them out of Egypt in order that they might be worshippers. That was the highest thing he wanted from them. And so it is. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And as I say, the highest expectation that God has from his redeemed people is that we will be worshippers. Another reason why worship is important is that all genuine spiritual service finds its roots in worship and not vice versa. When Isaiah was called to service, before he said, here am I, send me, he had an experience of God in the sanctuary. And he watched these spirit beings, these seraphim, fly through the vault of heaven, crying with holy monotony, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah comes from a scene of worship and occupied with that. And when the live coal from the altar touches his tongue, he is able then to say, here am I. Send me. And I believe that this is a principle that we all have to recognize, that God's servants must be men of the sanctuary. Nice to be men of the study, but meaningless if we're not men of the sanctuary. And if we are going to be servants, we must know what it is to be in the sanctuary, and first of all to be worshippers. Because all true service springs from worship. In the Levitical economy, when the priest went out with the pieces of the meal offering and the peace offering to feed the people, it was only after the altar had been satisfied, it was only after God has his portion first, that he then went out to the people. The sanctuary was the first place he visited, and then he visited the saints. Now, let's think now of some of the things that can hinder our worship. Because it is true, there are certain things that do intervene and that prevent us from worshipping as we should. We've already mentioned that God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, he is forbidding that the people of God should engage in any way, shape, or form in idolatry. And as we've already mentioned, one of the major reasons for God's terrible discipline upon his people was because of their violation of that particular commandment. We all remember that sad scene in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. You remember how that Moses was up in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and the people down below said, "We don't know what's become of this man." And they lost sight of the man on the mount. And you remember what they did? When they left Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. I heard the brother saying they got their back pay, you see, for all the hundreds of years they had been suffering down there. And they spoiled the Egyptians, and they came out there laden with gold and silver and precious stones and so on. God blessed them as they left Egypt in a bountiful way. When Moses comes down from the mountain, here are the people. And they're dancing naked around a golden calf, and they're saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel." The very thing that God had blessed them with was the very thing that deflected them in their worship and made them idolaters. The things that God had given to them, they stumbled over and worshipped that instead of the God who had given it. Could it be that that still exists today? Oh, we are not dancing around a physical golden calf or anything like that. But could it be that the very things with which God has blessed us have become an occasion for idolatry? And that we have made these things that God has blessed us with a thing that now deflects us from our worship? Big challenge that, isn't it, to our hearts? And the possibility that in our lives we are giving to others what belongs to God. Tragically. Anything in our life that gives a higher priority to anything else but God is nothing short of idolatry. And it's so easy to slip into it, you know. I don't think any serious thinking Christian sits down and says, "Listen, I'm going to be an idolater." I don't think anybody does that. But it happens so subtly until eventually you find yourself unbelievably an idolater. I mentioned down in Kentucky during the seminar that I had there, where some of you were, about my business experience, where for 3 years I occupied a very senior level in the corporation. And I never sat down and said, "I'm going to neglect everything because of this." Never crossed my mind. But you know, I became an idolater. I was giving more time to the corporation than I was giving to Christ. And all my energies and my talents, all my whole being was being poured into a career that could have taken me who knows where. But listen, it was idolatry. And there was no other option but to break with that at whatever the cost, which I did. Because a Christian can't continually live consciously in the realm of idolatry. Dear brother, dear sister, whatever it is that is deflecting you from worshipping only Him, make sure that you have done with idolatry. The next possibility is sin in the life of God's people. We all know that our sins have been forgiven judicially at the cross, past, present, and future, and that our sins will never be raised with God judicially. That's all been dealt with at the cross. But practically, we sin every day, don't we? I don't think anyone would be foolish enough to say, no, I don't get involved in that. And the fact of the matter is that needs to be addressed, or because it hinders worship. You know, before the priest came into the holy place to function, he came to the altar and the sin offering was burned up there and so on. And that was behind him. But before he moved into the holy place, there was something else. There was a laver. And as he looked into that laver, it was made from the looking glasses of the woman. And he looked into it and he saw any defilement that might exist before he stepped into the presence of God. Now, he didn't run away back to the altar and say, oh, listen, well, I need another sacrifice. No, no. He washed his hands and his feet at the altar because he could not enter in with any defilement. The book of Exodus says that he shall wash his hands and feet thereat, lest he die. Pretty stern stuff, isn't it? I'm glad I don't live in the law, you know. I wonder how many of us would be left when it came to the morning meeting. Lest he die. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says to them this. He said, wherefore let a man examine himself. Get back to the laver. Look in. He says, and so let him eat. And he goes on to say that if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. And he says, listen, it's pretty serious to come to the breaking of bread, to the worship meeting, with sin in our lives, because he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some have fallen asleep. Do you believe that it's possible for people to be fit for heaven and not fit for earth? Evidently with these people it was. I've no doubt about it that the saints who fell asleep, that he's addressing, that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to meet them in heaven. But listen, they weren't fit for testimony on earth. And it's very, very important for us to avail ourselves of the labor of cleansing. John refers to this in New Testament terms. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. That's the word, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin hinders worship. Let me give you another thing that could hinder worship. Infirmities, spiritual infirmities amongst the people of God. Things that you couldn't say were sin, but they are spiritual infirmities. Let me illustrate it this way from the book of Leviticus chapter 21. The sons of Aaron, you remember, were the people who had to function at the altar exclusively. But when you come to Leviticus chapter 21, God says, now there are certain people among the sons of Aaron that are not going to be allowed to function at the altar. It says they may eat of the holy things, and they may dwell amongst the people. They are the sons of Aaron. Nobody can undo that. But they are not to approach the altar. And he gives us a whole list. Let me mention some. He says a dwarf will not come to the altar. A dwarf is a person who, tragically, in the physical world, has never grown, never matured. And it's always sad when we see that, isn't it? We feel vexed when we see that. Listen, dear brethren and sisters, how vexed must our God be when he sees some of us maybe just spiritual dwarfs, see, and unable to go forward to the altar because we've never really grown, never matured. Then he speaks about the man who had a broken foot. He wasn't allowed to go to the altar. His walk was defective. And so God says he may eat of the holy things, but he's not to function at the altar. Could it be that maybe our walk isn't right, and it's keeping us from functioning at the altar? And then it says, a man with a flat nose. Now that might seem a strange thing, eh? A man with a flat nose, he's not to go to the altar. I think we have a beautiful example of that in John chapter 12. You remember when the woman broke the alabaster box and the odor filled the house and everybody was saying, oh, isn't that beautiful? There was one man there said, that's worth 300 pence, you know. Why wasn't that given to the poor? There was a man with a flat nose, eh? He smelled nothing. He got nothing. And while everybody else was saying, my, isn't it a wonderful meeting? He was talking about the price and telling them and trying to put a guilt trip on them and saying, you know, all this is sitting around like this is all right, but what's about the poor outside, you know? A lot of people like that today. These were spiritual infirmities that kept people from functioning. Finally, as my time is almost gone, lack of separation. Could that hinder us? When Moses was in Egypt with the people of God, you know, he never offered one single sacrifice down yonder on the altar. Never. Egypt is a picture of the world, of course, and its system. And it is true today, as it was then, that the people of God who are entangled and immersed in the world system will never be worshippers. And when Moses went up to Pharaoh, he said, listen, he didn't say, now listen, Pharaoh, we would like a little time off on Sunday just to have a little service, you know, in the camp. Oh, no, no. He says, listen, Pharaoh, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. That's separation. Moses realized that they could never be worshippers in Egypt. Unless they broke bonds with Egypt and moved out to the wilderness, they would never be priests and able to function. And so he says, no. And you remember how Pharaoh tried all sorts of tricks? Well, okay, don't go very far away. And Moses said, no, no, 3 days or nothing. And so on. When Abraham comes to the time when God says to him, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him there as a burnt offering. He says, at the place that I will tell thee of. And Abraham went 3 days' journey into the wilderness before he was able to go up to the mountain and offer his son. You know, dear brothers and sisters, let me say this, and I can speak feelingly because I've been there too. It's impossible to live our lives in a spiritual vacuum during the week and put the spiritual switch on Sunday morning. It's impossible. We have to live our lives during the week in the atmosphere of the presence of God and separated from the things of the world if we are ever going to be able to function as priests. We must separate ourselves from the things of the world and live holy unto God. And so, when we come together to worship, there will be that outflow of praise and worship and adoration that belongs to Him who alone is worthy of it. Let's remember that statement, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." May God bless His word for His name's sake.